So the text tonight is, as Matt read it to us, which is Hebrews 11, verses 19 to 25. And if you are new to Hope, it's kind of our habit as a church family to work through parts of the Bible. And we find ourselves entering the final stages of this letter, which, if we've got this far, we think this is quite a technical letter. There's quite a lot of things here which demand some thought and perhaps need some explanation. But if you've been journeying with us, I hope, and I do, that you feel better grounded in your New Testament faith and your understanding of the Old Testament and how it all fits together as one unified message to lead us to Jesus and to show us how loved and safe we are in Him. Well, back in 1901, an American newspaper interviewed General Booth. That name is largely lost on many of us now. General Booth was the founder and leader of the Salvation Army, that what became a worldwide evangelization campaign, still operational in many countries in the world today. So General Booth was asked by a leading newspaper, quote, "What, in your opinion, are the chief dangers, social or political, which confront the coming century?" So what have we got to watch out for and be scared of as we enter the 20th century? To which General Booth replied, "Religion without the Holy Ghost. Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." And in that observation, Booth was at least saying, we've got to be very careful we don't try to water down our Christianity and think that it will still work. And think that it has any good to bring us or any hope to give to the world. And that might seem like a very 21st century problem, temptation. And it is. All over the world, people are happy to hear God talk or even Christianity talk, but they don't hear about Jesus. They want to hear about forgiveness. But the hard call to repent, be sorrowful and turn away from our sins, that sounds so, like so much fanaticism. Salvation, people being rescued and feeling safe, but we don't want to talk about a God who actually turns people inside out, who makes them born again, who comes as the holy disruptor and change bringer into lives by His Holy Spirit. We can talk about politics, but as the politician said 20 years ago, we don't do God. And yes, let's allow the religious amongst us to talk about heaven, but hell is not permissible. So we see watered down versions of Christianity in our century. And Hebrews says, don't accept them. And don't allow them even to seep into your thinking. Never forget, we need repentance. We cannot ignore the reality of hell. We must never despair in ourselves because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We can never bypass repentance. And this letter says that to the first century church as well. The context for these first hearers is they were being asked effectively or encouraged gently and sometimes firmly to go back to their Old Testament faith. Have a religion without Jesus of Nazareth. Let's not have any talk of why you must believe in Jesus to be saved from hell for heaven. Don't talk about your Holy Spirit as a gift of Jesus, and on these temptations came, and amongst many other things, this letter is saying, don't water down what you believe. Because it's only when you hold on to what you believe in all of its details in the Christian revelation, that you have confidence before God and discover assurance of God's love in Jesus. So let's look at this little paragraph, which is just full of encouragement and incentive under two titles. We are called in this paragraph to draw near to God. The God who has revealed himself so clearly in Christ is a God who makes people new and calls them by repentance to new birth. We can draw near to him, as the first half of these verses will show us. But then the verses take a turn and say, well, if this is what we believe, if this is a God we draw near to, brothers and sisters, we have a mandate to draw near to one another as a logical and natural expression of the God who calls us to draw near to him. So draw near to God in worship, and then secondly, draw near to each other in encouragement. We're into the time in the letter of verse 19 where there are some summary statements. We're feeling some necessary repetition as we learn that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we're learning now that those phrases are our shorthand. The most holy place means God's presence. Whilst the most holy place is a term meaning that inmost, holiest, reserved place in the Old Testament temple, now our writer is using it to say, where God dwells in heaven. And we may enter into God's very presence as he sits enthroned in majesty in heaven by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where he offered up his life and he shed his blood to atone for and cleanse and put away all of our sins. And the shorthand there is that phrase, the blood of Jesus. And we must never get comfortable with that phrase, the blood of Jesus, because of the shorthand it is. Agony, screaming, tears, abandonment, unbearable physical suffering, appalling psychological and ultimately spiritual suffering. In his humanity, the Son of God separated from the Father and the Spirit, knowing nothing but darkness and desolation, hell upon the cross, to bring us heaven. And heaven is what? Entering the most holy place. And there dwelling with the infinitely beautiful, loving, perfect God forever and ever. And we have confidence to enter. That word confidence would really have shocked the Jewish background readers. Because if they knew one thing about their God, is that they did not have confidence. Nobody was confident ever to enter the most holy place, that inner sanctum in the temple, when the high priest did once a year with the blood of sacrifice. All the worshippers assembled outside hoped he would get out alive. But they were not certain. And we know there was great celebration when he left God's immediate presence, having spattered the blood on the altar and prayed for a few moments behind a dense cloud of incense. And he came out alive, as it were. He had had this potentially consuming encounter with God, but because of sacrificial blood, he still lived. But we have life as we come to God through the blood of Jesus. And we confidently receive that life. Remember in the Old Testament, just two examples, three people who thought they could be accepted by God. They could confidently enter his presence. Aaron's sons, recorded in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. They offer their worship to God and they are put to death. And Uzziah, King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, again lit incense that only the priests could do and was urged by them not to do so. He persisted and he was struck with leprosy. And those terrifying examples are the Bible's reminder we cannot come to God on our own terms. Old Testament worshippers couldn't, and New Testament worshippers can't either. Not our religious enthusiasm, not our sincerity, not our kingly privileges, not our career success, because Isaiah was a great and successful king. Nothing qualifies us to come to God confident in our own selves. But now through Jesus and his blood, we have, another word could be for confidence, could be boldness. And that boldness does not mean rashness and it does not mean arrogance. Nadab and Abihu were rash and Uzziah was arrogant and they were struck down. But our verse says, a new and living way has been opened for us through the body of Jesus, which is, as it were, like a curtain. Again, another tabernacle or temple reference. The curtain separated God's presence from the rest of the temple, the rest of the world. But Jesus' body, like a curtain, now has been torn at the cross. And God comes to us, and we go to him. And we go with boldness. There is a boldness in the gospel which comes from humility and which always of a piece with humility. When you are welcomed by somebody important, it is not arrogance to approach them and to respond to them. We have, verse 21, a great high priest over the house of God who bids us draw near. And so we do, trusting in him. My father did some of his growing up in Windsor, in Berkshire. And his parents would often take him on a walk through Windsor Great Park. When he was a very little boy, 3 or 4, there he was holding his mum's hand, walking through Windsor Great Park. They noticed a big black car, which interested my dad, because he liked things with wheels, but he was very interested in the flag. It had a flag on the front of the car, whoever would have thought. And it was a royal flag. And it was a late Queen Mother. And I don't quite know her waving style. I assume it's something like this, elbow up, and she gave my then toddler father a little royal personal wave. She locked eyes and she waved. Of course, he lifted his fat fingers and just waved back. The gospel's personal, this is a terrible illustration, I know, but bear with. The gospel is personal and it's kingly. It's nothing less than the King of Kings saying, you may draw near on my terms because of my finished work and entirely upon my invitation. Friends, if you are feeling that you barely dare trust Jesus tonight, don't trust him because of your feelings. Trust him because of his work, his promise, his invitation. So how do we draw near? And then what does it mean to draw near? We draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart, literally a truthful heart, which I understand to mean a heart which is full of the truth of the gospel, which believes that nothing about us will ever get us to God, but everything about God means that he's coming to us and we respond to his welcome. A sincere heart. It's not some trust in Jesus and some trust in me and what I've done, not some trust in Jesus and some trust in my background, my gifts, my record. All of my trust is because of the truth that God has put in my heart, that Jesus Christ saves. And that's where my faith is going to be. I think when we hear this phrase, in full assurance of faith, what do? We go in, don't we? So when I'm feeling fully assured, God wants me. When I'm feeling good about my faith, good about Jesus, good about my response to Jesus, then that's the time for opening my Bible. That's the time for praying. That's the time for going to church. But what do? We focus on our convictions. But that's wrong. We're to focus out and seek assurance that Jesus is who he says he is, that his work on the cross is what the Bible declares it to be. The Saviour, having achieved our salvation. So we look to him, and he is the assurance that our faith is not in vain. He sprinkles our hearts to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and he washes our bodies with pure water. Sprinkling, washing might be a reference back as to remind us of the Old Testament, sprinklings for sacrifice and washings for purity. Some have seen this as a phrase referring to the cross in the sprinkling of Christ's blood and the washing of baptism. And I've read many pages on those options this week, so you needn't have to, and I'm not going to regurgitate them to you. But as the Bible commentators disagree and nuance their answers, the certain meaning is this. If we're forgiven by Jesus, we are utterly and fully and completely cleansed and forgiven. And that is why we are coming near. That is why we are drawing near to God. But before we move on to the second point, what does it mean to draw near to God? Because we could skip over that, couldn't we? To the Old Testament background person, they would think, oh, that means worship. Their worship was physical. If they wanted to worship God, they literally had to walk to the temple to approach and then be near to God. They knew they were going to worship. And worship in the Old Testament meant four things. It meant praising God for who he is, thanking God, often with offerings or in prayer, for the good things he had given to his people, confessing sin and seeking forgiveness through the sacrificial system. That's three. And fourthly, prayer. Praying for needs, for things, for people. And I don't see the New Testament changing that at all. So drawing near to God means that we consciously address God out loud, in private, with song, without song. And in those moments, whether we are driving a car, going for a walk, on our knees, sitting on a chair, in church, in a small group. Worship is going to involve 1, 2, 3, 4 elements. We are consciously opening our minds and hearts to the good, mighty, holy God he is and praising him. We are intentionally looking at our lives and the lives of those we love and the world in which God has placed us, and we are looking for reasons to be grateful. And we are thanking him for his goodness to us. But you never praise and adore and thank God without thinking, I am by nature a thankless person. And a lot of my praise is directed away from God and sometimes towards myself. And so the third element of worship is we seek forgiveness. We don't want any sin barrier to settle between us and a holy and a loving God. And so we ask his forgiveness for the wrong things in our lives. And we enjoy again the assurance of sins forgiven, which the Holy Spirit places in our hearts. And then as we've entered that holy place, as we're enjoying our gospel certainty in Christ, we pray, we bring to God our burdens and our needs. We recognize that Jesus is, as our verse says, the great high priest who loves to hear us, who brings our prayers to the Father and who promises to work out all things for our good and our spiritual growth. So let's review. Drawing near means I know I'm loved and accepted by God the Father through God the Son, in the power of God the Spirit, so I praise, I thank, I confess and seek forgiveness, and I pray. And that is the Christian life. You can do that while you're jogging or riding a motorbike, but I wouldn't encourage you to leave it to those times. We need times daily, times with those we live with if they're Christians. We absolutely need times with the church family. And Sundays is the high holy day when together we draw near to God and enjoy the gospel. And then we go back strengthened and encouraged to our homes. And so an aspect of our, in fact, that the quality, the substance of our worship must mean emotion and thought. Because we can't do those four things unless they're characterized by emotion and thought. So let me just give you a couple of sentences before we move on to the second point of tonight. Vintage John Piper, the man who's helped the Christian church think so much about worship and the God we come to in Jesus Christ. So here we go. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship from people who are deeply emotional, beg your pardon, true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And then we remember how the writer of Hebrews needed to challenge his readers for just wanting milk, being unable to have solid food. In other words, pushing doctrine and thinking away. And they're becoming weak and anemic in their faith and flimsy in their worship. But as we learn to love doctrine and we think God's thoughts after him and we wrestle with God's words, where does that lead us? Strong emotion. Deep sorrow for sin. Deep excitement about what God is doing in our lives. Deep confidence in him as we pray. And true and growing delight in him as we come aside, draw near, and spend our time in praise. So, that is the gospel confidence we are to have. We are to draw near and hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he's faithful. He never changes. He never withdraws his love, and he never withdraws his command that we draw near. But drawing near to God in worship means, secondly, that we draw near to each other in encouragement. Everything we read in the New Testament, wherever there's truth set down, there are always commands and encouragements given so that we live in the light of that truth. And so having been told to come near to God, it's very natural then for the writer from verse 24 and 25 to say, well, what does that mean with one another? How do we live out our drawing near to God? And he says we live it out by encouraging one another. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. What is the church's calling? What did God stamp on your heart the day you were saved through faith in Christ? Yes, the joy of your salvation, but also the command to live out a life of thankful, obedient response to God, the way you love people, the way you serve those around them. That's basic. Nobody has to tell us. We know it in our hearts. Our attitude to everybody changes at the point of conversion. And if it doesn't change on that day or that first year or that first decade, the Holy Spirit will continue to work to change our attitudes and to reorientate our desires to love and serve others and then to empower one another to do that. And we hear the Bible say that faith without works is dead. And it's not we're saying to each other, oh, we must get some faith and works in our lives. Then we can make our faith, some works in our lives to make our faith alive. Living faith will only work itself out in love and good deeds. That's the sign. But it can be hard. Because here, verse 24, we're to think how we can help each other to love and good deeds. Because it's basically the Christian church, we get tired. And we get discouraged. You try a bit of love and it's exciting and rewarding, but it's exhausting. You try some good deeds and if they're thrown back at you, or you're ignored, or they don't work, you naturally won't want to do many more. There's evidence in this letter. We could chase chapter 6, verse 10, or it's going to come up next week, God willing, in just verses 33, 34 of this very chapter, that these people have loved, they have served, there's been good deeds, but now they're weary and they're jaded. And brothers and sisters, isn't that every Christian's experience? It's exciting starting in a ministry team. It's pretty hard keeping going in the difficult seasons with the exhaustion of life or church or just everything else. And our writer knows that. And so he says that we are to come round one another because we're all called to love and good deeds, but we've got to be thinking how we can help one another keep up the love, keep up the good deeds. And that's what pastoral ministry is about very largely. How do I help that person keep on going? It might be that I'm helping them with those burdens. I'm perhaps removing those burdens for a season, but we... Pastoral ministry and all of church life is we help one another go long term in the service of the gospel, expressing that in love and good deeds. This is all of our responsibility. We must all be thinking, how can I help her so her ministry is a joy? How can I help them to be even more fruitful or to start being fruitful? That takes thought and prayer and engagement and tact and respect and effort. But a church which is thriving in love and good deeds is a beautiful expression of the love and the work of God and a wonderful place to be. So if you have a friend in the church and you're uncomfortable that they keep dropping their responsibilities. They keep not showing up where they have promised. You are not the Grinch to explore that carefully and tactfully in conversation. You are obeying the Bible. You are helping, spurring them on to love and good deeds. And taking that to ourselves as individuals, if we say that we worship God, we've entered into the most holy place through Christ, then we spur ourselves on. There is no place for slowing down or being complacent. Nor is there any place for giving up meeting. Verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Remember how Paul warned the Corinthians, your meetings do more harm than good. And who's not left a meeting of Christians, small group, big group, Sunday, midweek, some other thing, and said, has that done me good or has it done me harm? There can be meetings of church people which are just frankly discouraging. But we must push through that. And we must seek to make our gatherings together as encouraging as they can be. Because meeting together fuels faith. We're all here because we know that through this act of worship, act of ministry, act of fellowship, we will go away better Christians. We'll be blessed by one another. We'll have an opportunity to bless one another. And if others don't want to do it, well, that should be very sad. Because I rightly concede, some are in the habit of doing that. Some have given up. And we do need to chase. And we do need to ask questions. And yes, it's right that I did go and knock on the door of that person we've not seen at Hope Church for a few months last week. And actually, they were very happy to see me. That's not being intrusive. That's recognizing that it's a serious thing to be part of a church and that we want everybody to play a meaningful part, to meet, to love, and to work out good deeds. And that takes encouragement. Let us encourage one another, because soon there won't be any more meetings like this. There won't be any more work for us to do. We won't have the battle of faith. The day, end of verse 25, is approaching. We will be home. We will give an account for how we've lived. We will receive rewards if we've been good and faithful servants. And every Lord's Day is one fewer. And every opportunity to meet is one fewer. So we take every opportunity to encourage one another. And I think many of us as Christians, and I include myself, we're not very good at that. We're too ready to leave other people just to struggle on. We think of helpful things to say, we don't say them. We think that we should express appreciation, but we don't do it because we're shy or we're busy or they don't do it to us. But Hebrews says, encourage one another. Discouragement is the devil's work, and too often we slip into doing his work for him. But let's flip that. Let's express thanks. Let's show awareness of one another's struggles. Let's show we care. And how will people know we care unless we show them and use words and actions? We have a way to enter the most holy place. Let's take it up. We have many ways to encourage one another and an urgent need to do so. Let's be encouragers. Why? Because Jesus loves us and we want to express that to one another so that we are all there when that day approaches. Let's pray. All the more as you see the day approaching. But we don't want to live out a flabby, cold, notional faith. We believe in the Christ who shed his blood, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to give us new birth, the life or death call to forgiveness, find forgiveness in him, and the Holy Commission to go into a godless world and the struggles of church life, eager to play our part. So Lord, commission us afresh, we pray tonight, in the power of your Spirit to love and good deeds, and may we express ourselves in worship and encouragement to all around us. And we're asking for your power as we bless your name through Jesus. Amen.